Hey Jack, did you eat a cupcake?
No.
You didn't eat a cupcake?
No, I'm at home.
You sure you didn't eat a cupcake?
No.
I thought you maybe had a cupcake.
No.
No? Definitely
No.
not?
No.
Not like in the last couple minutes? No
No.
cupcake for Jack?
No.
Oh, okay.
When'd you eat?
Nothing.
Nothing at all?
No.
Are you sure?
No, nothing at all.
Oh, okay. It looks like you had a donut to me.
I did.
I think so.
No, it's not in my tummy party.
Who was eating chocolate for breakfast? You or Noah?
Noah.
Noah was. You weren't eating any chocolate? You didn't eat chocolate?
Noah.
Oh, just Noah. Are you sure you didn't have any chocolate? No, you didn't.
No.
What'd you eat? Nothing?
Nothing.
Nothing? Oh. Oh, okay. When's the last time you had chocolate? A long time ago?
Yeah.
Oh.
The lies we tell as kids, right? It becomes pretty obvious that mom and dad probably know better than we do what's going on most of the time. And yet, as we get older, we don't stop, right? We get a little bit better at doing it. We get a little bit, we don't lie about eating the chocolate cake when we still have the frosting on our mouths, but we keep making the same mistakes. And we're going to see that today in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel as we look at the end of one chapter and the beginning of another as we dive in. But if you've not been here with us as we've been working our way along, just to by way of bringing us up to speed, actually, before I do that, I forgot it last week, which was good because it wasn't actually last week. I had it on the schedule for last week and I totally forgot about it. Not going to forget about this week. Happy Father's Day, everyone. Those of you who are fathers here with us, to my dad, who will probably watch this on like Tuesday, so it's too late anyway, but happy Father's Day. It is a great day to honor those who are fathers with us. Where we've been so far in the book of 1 Samuel is as follows. We saw that Judges, the book of Judges, which immediately precedes this that we studied last year, was a march to the bottom, a march to the worst of the worst for Israel. When they had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and it just ended terribly for them. And we saw that God, through prophecy and through the prophet Samuel, said he was going to start building back from where they were. And he was going to use his prophet Samuel to start the journey back to prosperity in Israel. And Samuel has been leading the way in that so far. But along the way, the people decided they wanted to have a king. And God warned them through Samuel that the choice to have a king was going to be a bad one, that ultimately they should have wanted God and God alone to be their king, God and God alone to be the one leading them. So he warned them that choosing a human king, choosing any earthly king, was going to end badly for them, as he would just take for himself to grow his own lands, to grow his own armies, and that it would not go well. But we saw that they chose to eat the pepper anyway. They chose into disobey or to go their own way and do what they thought was right instead of following what God had told them they should do. And as a result, they start reaping the consequences of that. They learn that that was one spicy pepper. And God promised, but through it all, God promises not to forsake them. So even though he told them this is going to end badly, and they chose to do it anyway, God said, in spite of that, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to leave you, Israel, without my protection, without treating you like you're not my kids anymore. I will never forsake you. But then last week, we saw that Saul's pride ends up being his downfall. That even though God was going to stand with Israel, Saul's pride became so great that God said, the time has come that we are going to start moving on. And what was bad last week is just going to get worse this week. Because as we start chapter 15 in the book of 1 Samuel, we see that Samuel says to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So Samuel, the one who is the prophet for Israel, the one who is sent to speak on God's behalf, to deliver God's messages to Israel, has now come to the king, King Saul. He said, Saul, God has made you king, but God is still the one in charge. So as you're serving as king, listen to the mission that God has for you. Pay attention, because I'm going to tell you what God wants you to do. He said, God has been paying attention since all the way back in the time when Israel came up out of Egypt. Right, they came up out of Egypt, they traveled across the wilderness to the land that is Israel. And they settled in that land. And there was this group of people, the Amalekites, that in the land of Amalek. And they did not treat Israel well. They have been in opposition to them for a long period of time. We'll see later in this passage that the king of Amalek at this point, Agag, was actually killing children. He was performing horrendous acts. They were not a good people. They were a wicked people ruled by a wicked king. And what God says is, I have been paying attention this whole time, and now the time has come to do something about it. So he says, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this devote to destruction. We spent a lot of time on that back when we were looking at Joshua. If you want more on that conversation and why it sounds like God's being really harsh here, go back and listen to the series on Joshua. We talked about that almost weekly back then. For now, this is a summary statement where God is saying, nothing gets saved. We're taking out the whole city. We are leveling it down to the ground, almost to the salt the earth kind of territory where nothing will be here again. We are going whole hog on destroying the city of Amalek, because this is what the city of Amalek has earned. They deserve this level of destruction, and God is showing up to do that. So he gives very specific instructions to Saul, which is wipe them out, spare nothing, not people, not livestock, nothing. So Saul summons the army, he gets ready to go. And Saul says to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So this is Saul actually warning the Kenites, hey, Amalekites, their time has come, but you are not a part of this wicked nation. So this is your chance to get out. And we saw that again back in Joshua, that God oftentimes gave the people the opportunity to leave. And in this case, the Kenites hear this. They hear Israel's coming. They hear the God of Israel's coming. And they peace out. They leave. They're like, okay, we're going. And they get out. So it actually ends up saving the Kenites. Then, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and all the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And here is Saul, presuming that he knows better than the God who made him king. See, he goes into battle. He wins the day. He does the first part of what God has commanded him to do. God says, go in, wipe them out. Defeat the Amalekites. So he gets his armies together. He goes to battle. He goes in, and he wipes them out. Mostly. As he's going through, he's walking through the town, and his people are walking through the town, and they're like, yeah, God said wipe all this out, but those are really good sheep. Like, those are like top-notch sheep. Like, those are going to make some really good lamb chops. Like, surely God is smart enough to not actually want us to destroy something that is so good as this really good sheep. And then they walk a little farther and they see some cows. And they're like, man, those are some good cows. I bet the filet mignon that's going to come off of that cow is going to be delicious. A little bit of spices, and it's going to be so good. Surely God would not want such a good cow to be wasted, right? Such a good cow, I wouldn't want to waste it. He wouldn't want us to do that. So we're not going to do that. These ugly cows over here, these ugly sheep over there, the ones that would taste terrible because they're old and not even good for jerky, we'll destroy them, burn them up. But God wouldn't want us to waste such good livestock. So let's not do that. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. In this process of choosing to spare the livestock that God had very, very clearly said to destroy, he ends up violating God's command, and God says, look, the king is not following me. And in the previous chapters, we saw that God's commands were very, very specific. If you follow me, I will still have your back. But the minute you stop following me, I'm going to devote you to destruction, the king and his whole family. So God gave very clear instructions, and Saul said, no, I think I know better. And as a result, God says, I regret that I have made Saul king. And you find it interesting, Samuel's reaction is to get angry, because Samuel here handles that perfectly. This is a good reason to be angry. The king that he has put in place, the king that he anointed, the king that he gave instructions to, has violated the commandment of God. He has devoted his kingship now to destruction. He has disobeyed God. So Samuel was angry. But his response to that anger is to turn to God. It says he cries to the Lord all night long. When he was angry with Samuel, with Saul, for a right reason, he turned to God and let God be the one to seek vengeance, because God was the one who was offended, not Samuel. So Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. He's going out, and he's now going to be the voice piece for God that God had designed him to be. And it was told to Samuel, so he gets there, he's looking for the king, and it's told to Samuel, oh yeah, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, this line is just thrown in there, but you've got to catch it as we go by. He set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to God, to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So Samuel shows up. He's looking for Saul. He's like, where's Saul? Oh yeah, Saul was here. After he won that battle, he came through here, built a monument to himself, because he is the conquering hero who came through here, built up a monument to himself, which, I mean, that should be red flags all over the place when someone in Israel starts building statues of themselves as if they did anything. That should be like blaring sirens. This is not okay. And then Samuel finally catches up with Saul. And Saul has the audacity. He comes out to meet Samuel. And he's like, hey, Samuel, it's so great to see you. Look, I did everything God told me to do. I didn't eat a cupcake or a donut or a chocolate or anything. I did everything God told me to do. Yeah? And Samuel says, what's this bleating of sheep in my ears? And what's the lowing of oxen that I hear? Like, Saul, I can see them. They weren't here yesterday. They're here today. Where'd they come from? Were you just walking through the valley and tripped over them? I know what you did. So Saul pivots, right? Saul repents and says, you're right, I'm wrong, I should have done. Nope. Saul doubles down. He said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice them to the Lord, God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. And I just hear the exasperation in Samuel's voice here. And Samuel says to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And Saul says to him, speak. Saul is caught red-handed. And instead of just owning it, his response is, they did it. The people, it rings of, the woman you gave me made me eat the fruit. The people spared the best of the sheep. So-and-so made me do it. I would never have done this, but they made me. And besides, it's for a good reason. We bought them to sacrifice. We brought the oxen to sacrifice to God. And Samuel says, Saul, stop. Stop. You're caught. I can see the frosting on your face. I can hear the oxen. I can hear the sheep. I can see them with my eyes. You're caught. Just stop. And Samuel says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then? Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel says, look, I know what you did. You may not think this is a big deal. You may not think that you're a big deal, but you are the king over Israel. You are the one who is charting the path. You are the one who is charting the course. You are the model that the Israelites are to look to show them how to live. He made you king. He made you leader. And then he gave you a mission. And you decided disobedience was better. Because as soon as you saw something that was good, something that was tasty, something that was going to cook up nice, you were like, ooh, mine. And you kept it for yourself. He said, you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul's response, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I didn't eat the donut. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites, to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. There's like three levels of wrong here. First, to still think that he's going to get away with, yeah, I obeyed, it's just craziness to me. I don't know what he was thinking he was going to accomplish through that. He goes, I went on the mission. I did what God told me to do. Look, I've even brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. Like, he doesn't even realize he just said the quiet part out loud. He just tattled on himself. God said, destroy them all. He's like, I brought this one back alive. Isn't that a good thing? No, that's not what you were told to do. But I killed everybody else. And then he again blames the people. They took it to come back and to sacrifice. Isn't sacrifice good? Isn't sacrifice the good thing that we've been taught to do? Therefore, God's command didn't make sense. He told us to destroy it, but really we should have sacrificed it. So God's command didn't make sense. So clearly I'm better for doing it my way. Samuel then responds, says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Growing up, I heard the first part of this preached quite often. This is obedience better than sacrifice. And it comes out clearly in this passage that the answer is, absolutely. Like, saying that I kidnapped all these animals, I took all these animals to sacrifice them, is no excuse for disobedience. God told you what to do with those animals, and it was not to sacrifice them. So choosing to sacrifice them instead of obeying in the first place, clearly not the better choice. The second part I didn't hear all that often. And I wonder if it's because it hits a little close to home. Because it certainly did for me this week as I was reading through it. I've never heard verse 23 preached before. It says, the rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. It's this idea that in his disobedience, Saul had it in his head, it's not a big deal. And Samuel's going, it's a huge deal. To the point that your rebellion, he tells him, is just as bad as witchcraft, divination, appealing to spirits who are not God, which in Israel would have been an overwhelmingly negative sin. It would have been punishable by stoning to death. He says, and presumption, to presume that you know better, that is as bad as iniquity and idolatry. Presumption, thinking that I know better than God, he says, is just as bad as idolatry, because it is idolatry. It's saying, I know better than God, so therefore, I must be God. Because if I know better than God, that makes me God. So, hey, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't be worshiping this God guy. Maybe he should be worshiping me. And if your danger sensor is not going off as you hear those words, run. Anybody who's standing next to somebody who's thinking that way, take a big step to the right. You don't want to be standing next to that guy any longer. If you're following that guy as your king, you're in trouble. Because he is presuming to know better than God. When God has clearly said, do this, and he says, yeah, but he really means this, right? He's presuming that he knows better than God, and God is having none of it. It says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Which it just feels like a no-duh moment, but I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel here is telling Saul, look, you're still not getting it. Even when it comes to the point where he confesses and says, you know what, I did, I missed the mark on this one. I didn't get this one 100% right because the people, I was afraid of them. I obeyed them, these people that you gave me, God. They made me do it. And Samuel's like, no, still not good enough. I will not return with you because you have rejected the word of God. You did it, Saul. You were the one who made this decision. You were the one in the wrong. And because of it, God has rejected you from being king. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that should have regret. A couple fun things tucked away in here. Samuel is using an analogy, because as he goes to walk away, Saul grabs the hem of his robe and it tears, it rips. And Samuel immediately turns around and like, yeah, just like that ripped, God is going to rip the kingdom of Israel away from you. You're no longer going to be in charge. You can fight it all day long, but at the end of the day, God is going to rip it from your grasp and give it to a neighbor. Man, this has to, for someone with the level of pride that Saul had, this really had to sting. He's going to give it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. He is a better man than you. In the last chapter we read, it said it's going to be a man after God's own heart. He's going to give it to somebody better. And then he says also the glory of Israel, which the glory of Israel is a name for God, right? God is the one who is the glory of Israel. not Saul. God is the one who is glorious above the nation of Israel and should be followed and revered, not the guy who just made a monument to himself. God, who is the glory of Israel, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Basically, what he's saying is, God has been in control this whole stinking time. God is the glory of Israel, not you. And now that he regrets making you king, he doesn't have to live with it. This is his way of saying God will not suffer fools. He is going to change it. He is going to make it what he wants it to be. Saul, you're done. And then he says, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Samuel here finally relents. And I think it's because Saul finally confesses. Says, I have sinned. Full stop. He doesn't offer an excuse. He doesn't blame someone else. He just says, yes, it was me. He says, but honor me. Allow me to save face. Don't fully reject me before the elders. Don't embarrass me before the elders of the people of Israel. Come back with me. Allow me the opportunity to worship God, to confess and to repent before God. And at that point, Samuel relents and says, okay. And he goes back so that Saul can bow before the before God. God, Samuel, Saul, two S names are getting me. Saul can worship God again. All the consequences are still coming. God doesn't relent on any of those consequences, but Samuel does go back so that he can still repent to God. And Samuel says, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag says, surely the bitterness of death has passed. Samuel here, the prophet, says, bring the king to me. Bring this foreign king to me, the one who is supposed to be devoted to destruction. And Agag, the king, comes happy. He's a prisoner of war, but he's happy because he says, seriously, if they were going to kill me, they would have done it like way before now. There's no threat of death here. It's all good. Maybe they're actually going to let me go. Maybe something great is happening. And Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel, I didn't misspeak there. I didn't accidentally say Samuel when I meant Saul. No, Samuel, the prophet, the pastor, the leader, the one who is speaking for God in Israel, hacks the man to death before the Lord in Gilgal, because that's what Saul should have done in the first place, because that's what Agag had coming, and because that is what he was commanded to do. Samuel is obedient. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And we are about to pick up the pace like crazy, because I told myself as I was practicing, right here is exactly where I should be at 9:30. Whoops. Luckily, the next chapter is a short chapter, so we're just going to pick up the pace a little bit as we go in, because the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? God says he regretted it. He also says, I've fixed it. I've rejected him. There's no reason to weep anymore. There's no reason to grieve. We are moving on. It says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. He's like, I have fixed this problem. I have rejected Saul. We're getting this right. You're going to go to Jesse. One of his sons, that's the guy. That's the one who's better than Saul. That's the one who's going to be a man after my own heart. That's the one I want. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And I shall anoint him whom I declare to you. And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. One thing I really want to point out here is that Samuel, in his fear of Saul, starts with a question. God has given a command. Samuel asks a question. And the neat thing is, we see no condemnation for asking questions. It is yet another example. We looked at it. We saw it with Moses. We saw it with Gideon when we looked at Gideon's story. And now we see it with Samuel. God does not get mad when we ask him questions. God doesn't get angry when we ask him questions about his will. And it's because of Samuel's ultimate, look at verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. With Gideon, he put out the fleece. Multiple times he questions God. No anger. Because at the end, Gideon says to God, okay, I'll go. Samuel asked question. No anger from God. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. Moses asked questions of God as he's given his command. No anger from God. Moses says, I'm not going. I'm not going to do it. Then the anger of God, the wrath of God was against Moses. God doesn't care if we ask questions. God longs for us to ask our questions. But at the end of the day, he wants our obedience. At the end of the day, Samuel does, Gideon does what God has commanded. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. It is interesting to me that the one who speaks for God creates a level of fear in the people that he is going to. Because as a representative from God, he has comes with the power of God. And when Jesse comes out to greet him, he's like, are we all good? Or did you come to wipe me out? Because it could go either way here because I'm a sinful person. Did you come with peace? And he says, yeah, I come with peace. We're going to sacrifice together. We're going to go to God together. So consecrate yourselves and come with me. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Jesse's first son, Eliab, comes through. Great names, by the way. If anybody's looking for names, forget Eliab. I think it's just a lot of fun. Anyway, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He's like, this guy looks perfect. He's the firstborn, which is what kings should come from. He's Jesse's son. Check. He's super tall. He's super built. This guy is a king. And God goes, nope. I see things you don't see, Samuel. I see things that you and your human eyes, they don't see. This one's not the one. Stop looking with your eyes. We've done that already. Remember, Saul? We've made this mistake already. We are looking for something different. When Jesse calls Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, nope, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these seven different guys, starting with the firstborn, because the firstborn's the one who should get the job. Nope. Second, nope. We're through seven. We're seven deep here. And God's still going, no, this isn't, none of this is right. This is not the one we're looking for. So Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? Like, I'm running out of options here. He says that there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. That's what the youngest does. The youngest in this period of time was the one who didn't matter. He was the extra one. He's out taking care of the sheep because he has no value. The firstborn, that's the one you want. The eighthborn, nothing. So we just left him out keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. And because we are not going to sit down until he comes here. And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. As this eighth child, this eighth son comes in, the one who's forgotten about, the one who's a shepherd, keeping the sheep. As he walks in, God's like, there he is. The one you forgot about, the one you didn't care about, the one that you thought had no value, he's my king. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He made David king. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. And the neat thing is it says that he is on David from that day forward. He's one of the only people in the Old Testament that we see God come upon. His Spirit comes upon David and doesn't leave. Very next verse, though. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Saul has now lost the power of God in his life. And a harmful spirit takes place. A harmful spirit from the Lord torments him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now seek command of your servants. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit of God is upon you, he will play it. You will be well." Saul has embraced his sin. He has lost the Spirit of the Lord. And as a result, this harmful spirit comes upon him and starts causing him torment. And they say, "Well, maybe some music will help." And Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Coincidence of all coincidences, there are no coincidences in Scripture. I just happen to know a guy who plays really well. He produces some pretty good music. Why don't we bring him to the kingdom? Why don't we bring him into the palace? Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took the donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Just like we looked at an armor bearer of Jonathan in a previous section, now David is becoming the armor bearer to Saul. Not because he was big and strong, not because he was the most kingly or the most prominent in his family, because he played a lyre. He played a musical instrument that was exactly what the king needed. God didn't use his power or his might or his strength to get him into the kingdom of Israel. He used his musical talent. And he brings him into the present and makes him the armor bearer who is going to follow the king on his journeys and on his battles for the future days. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit of God from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. And this is where we leave David at this point. He's working with Saul. He's ministering to Saul. He's helping Saul with his fits of anger, even though he's already been anointed king. He's going to be Israel's next king, and yet he is in service to the king. He is the armor bearer for the king. He's the one who is spending days and nights playing his guitar, his lyre, for the king, knowing the whole time that someday that's going to be him. So what? What does this matter to us? Well, first, it's very clear in these chapters. God desires obedience over sacrifice. As we examine the things in our lives, we need to be looking for areas where we have chosen sacrifice over obedience, where we have said to ourselves, "Oh, yes, I know God said, but I think I know better. God said I should fill in the blank, but I think I know better, and I'm going to do this instead." But God desires obedience over sacrifice. Repentance is the only way back. When we've done that, when we've chosen our way instead of his way, the only way back is to say, "Yes, God, I am yours. I've gotten this wrong. I am going to turn and do it your way moving forward." And finally, God does not see things the way we do, which is why the first two points matter. God sees things that we don't see. God knows things that we don't need. No, God is the one who's in charge because God deserves to be the one in charge. We are the ones who follow because we don't know the things that God knows. God looks on a shepherd boy who's sitting in the field writing a psalm about how God is a good shepherd and the good ways that God interacts with his sheep, showing that he understands this relationship with God and his people. God knows that about this boy. No one else is paying attention to this boy, but God sees him. And God makes a decision to make him king. That's the right decision. God does not see things the way we do. Therefore, we need to submit to him. God, I pray that you would help us to do that this morning. As we sing, as we pray, as we praise, as we worship, as we do all these things, pray that we would do it in such a way that recognizes you're the one who's in charge, not us. And that we would obey with abandon, even if it doesn't look right to us, even if it seems crazy to us, that we would say, no, God, you're the one who's in charge. If that's what you've called me to do, I will do it whether it's crazy or not. Because I trust you, and you are God, not me. Father, I thank you that you give us chance upon chance upon chance. I get this wrong all the time. We love you because you first loved us and gave us your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.